2 Kings chapter 14. Ask God's blessing on this time tonight as we get in the Word. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for a great time just to get into your Word and to hear from our God. Lord, we hear from the world every day. And we hear more than we want to hear from the world. We want to hear from you. And this is how you speak, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the teaching of your Word. For you are the Word. So open your Word to us now. And teach us, Lord. We are your children. We now sit at your feet. We look forward to the day that we will sit in Jerusalem and hear you speaking to us in the kingdom, teaching us your Word. Your Bible tells us, Lord, your Word tells us one day that will be happening. And what a great day that's going to be. But until we're sitting with you in Jerusalem, hearing you be the Bible teacher, Lord, tonight, just take over. Say what you want through me, regardless of me. Even if I don't say it, speak to the hearts of your kids tonight as we wait on our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we finished, if you remember last time, which is 2 weeks ago, seeing the death of Elisha. And now we get into Amaziah reigning in Judah. Again, all these different kings, remember this kind of as a reminder. We see kings come and go. We see some godly kings down in Judah in the southern kingdom. We see zero godly kings up in the northern kingdom. There was not one godly king in all the northern kingdom, but there were multiple godly kings in the southern kingdom. And so we see this go back and forth, and we were talking about it even before we started tonight, and just, you know, kind of came up in the prayer, and just in my heart realizing, you know, when you see these people that honor God, these kings that honor God, their lives were honored, and they were blessed. Then you see the kings that didn't honor God, and their lives were dishonored, and they weren't blessed. And it is so black and white. Let me just remind you tonight, if you want a blessed life in the Lord, be one of the kids in the family that's obedient. You know, we're the family of God. We're all brothers and sisters. Here we are. We're his family, okay? We all live in the same household of God. Sometimes there's kids that want to kind of push the envelope. Then you got the kid that never does anything wrong, you know, so to speak, and, you know, you want to kind of like kick them in the shin or whatever. But the bottom line is all of us need to be obedient, and we need to be faithful to the Lord. And if you are that obedient child to the Lord, your life will be blessed. Will you have trials? Absolutely. Will you have warfare? Absolutely. Will you be blessed? Absolutely. Be blessed. Be blessed. Live in the blessing of the Lord by being obedient. Let the Lord know when you sin. Tell him. Ask his forgiveness. God, help me not to do that anymore. Make me walk righteous. Help me. I'm confessing it. I want to be pure before you. I pray this all the time because I know me and God knows me. And I'm like, please help me. I want to do this thing right. And so because I don't naturally do it right, and because I don't do it right most of the time, and God's got to help me when I do, I want to pray on a regular basis. Help me, Lord. And so I know you guys want that too. We want to be those kids that, and you know something else, from a parental perspective now, I look at this. It's not just that we say we want to encourage each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord to be obedient so that you'll be blessed, and that's my desire for you. But as a parent, and those of you that are parents, isn't it great when your kids just obey? Got an amen on that one. Got to praise the Lord over there. Why? It's just a joy. It's a joy when your kids do what you know as a parent they want you to do. It makes your life easy. It takes stress away. It's less anxiety, even if the kids maybe don't always agree. Isn't it a blessing? If they just, you know what, I don't know that I agree with mom and dad, but you asked me to do it, I'm going to do it. And also, when we do it for the Lord, think about this. There's another perspective. When you do it, not grumbling. Oh, I'll do it because I feel like I have to. How about, you know what? Yeah, I mean, it may be a little bit discomforting, but I love you, Lord. And you've done so much for me. It's a blessing to serve you and to give back. Well, the kings that do that get blessed. And now we're going to see some that do and some that don't as we get in here. Chapter 14, notice this. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So again, notice, he's an obedient child, but notice it's limited. You know, we have the kids that are fully obedient and partial. Look at this. Yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash has done. So he was a good child, so to speak, but he wasn't as devoted and committed as David was. Notice this, verse 4, and you're going to see this theme come up a lot. We've talked about it, and I think I have some further insight for you in this. However, the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, again, in the margin of your Bible, you may see that it says the high place, places for pagan worship. And indeed it was. A high place was a place where they would go and all the other gods were worshipped. They did pagan worship there, the gods. They would burn their incense to them, make their offerings to them, etc. However, the children of Israel who knew God and didn't worship those pagan gods, now sometimes they did both. Sometimes they worshiped God and the pagan gods. And that was one of the dangers of the high places. If God's children went to the high places, they would be tempted to worship on the high places like everybody else did. So although they may be seeking God, they also would introduce other forms of religion and kind of water it down and really get into idolatry. But they were predominantly places of pagan worship. So God said, look, I have a special way I want my kids to seek me. Don't do that. Don't do that. You come to the temple. I want you to worship at the temple, and or you can worship in your village. You can worship me every day in your village without traveling to the temple. But when you offer a sacrifice, you have to come to the temple. That's a requirement. And why would God do that? Because God knew that if they didn't bring their sacrifices to the temple, they'd be tempted to offer to other gods. And so God wanted to make sure they had that pastoral oversight, if you want to call it that, that they had that they followed God's design and God's direction so that they would stay pure in their worship. But this is what's interesting to me, because here's what happened. It wasn't just pagan worship. What the Christians did, if you want to put it in a modern day language, the believers of that day, they said, look, we're not going to worship the pagan gods on these places. At least some of them said that. It got intermingled. We know that. But some of them would say, we're not going to do that. We're only going to worship Jehovah. We'll just worship Yahweh. But the high place is like right next to my house, and the temple's like a long way off. So it's a lot easier to go worship at the high place. So here's what I'll do. I'll go to the high place like the pagans do, but I'm going to worship the true God. Now, in your mind, you might think, well, that's good because they're still worshiping the true God. No, it's not good. Here's why. God said, don't do that. Number one, it will open up a door to be like all the other nations and all the other peoples that are worshiping these other gods. It brings in temptation, and you see them doing it, and you want to be like them and do their the way they're doing it. And he said, also, what's going to happen is you're not going to have that pastoral oversight. You're not going to have the accountability of other believers at the temple when you bring your sacrifices. The sacrifices are to be offered there. And it was also symbolic of the future sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, who literally was sacrificed on the Temple Mount, but at the very top of it. They had the Temple Mount where the temple was. And if you follow the Temple Mount on up, which was Mount Zion, Mount Zion was actually back behind it, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the Temple Mount. You would go on up to the top of Mount Moriah and or the Temple Mount, and right up there at the very top is the place of the skull. So that's where Jesus was crucified. So it was God saying, look, I want the sacrifices here so that you have the accountability of the pastors and the rest of the church, keep you on target, not veering off. Secondly, I don't want you tempted to go after the other gods like they do worshiping on their high places. And lastly, this is symbolic of where I'm going to offer the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Now, they didn't know all that, especially the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, although it says in Genesis 22, God said, on this place, I will offer a sacrifice. Remember when Abraham took Isaac up, he said, don't sacrifice him. I will offer a sacrifice here. And he offers the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, thousands of years later. Now, why do I say that? Because when you read the high places, for years and years and years, I go, what is the high place? What's going on? I understand it's a place of pagan worship. I understand this and that. But what about the believers that were truly going there and worshiping Jehovah at the high place? They weren't worshiping the false gods. Here's the warning about high places. And to give you some further insight, listen, be warned of this. A high place, I'm going to put in modern day language, I want to call it effortless worship. Effortless worship. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that, you know what? They're live streaming. We don't need to go. Let's just stay home. We'll watch it on live streaming. It's on the radio. Let's just stay home. Is it wrong to watch live streaming? No, or else we wouldn't have live streaming. There are people watching us right now going, oh no, no, you're okay. At least I hope. I'll tell you if you're not in a minute. And you'll probably tune out and never tune back in. Then it'll be dead streaming because you won't be watching us. But here's the danger of it. There's nothing wrong if you're sick or if you can't get in or it's a busy week or whatever to live stream. There's nothing wrong in catching it on the radio. We make all these avenues available because we want the Word of God to be out there for everybody to get. Here's the danger of what I'm going to call a modern day high place. If live streaming and or radio becomes your church, that's a high place. And it's time to do away with it. Mark, give me further details. What I mean by that is this. It's effortless worship. I don't need to put any effort in this. I'll just watch it right here. I know we have to get ready, get in the car, get down there. No, God designed that we put some effort into seeking him. Why? Because we become lazy. God says, there's a number of reasons. We need to put some effort into it, and it gives you pastoral oversight. There's accountability of a pastor there making sure that the high place is not getting weird. Because if you live stream one place, you can live stream another. And what if one of them is right on and one of them is not right on? Now you've got a high place with true worship and pagan worship at the same time, in the same place. But if you're going to a church you know is teaching the Word of God and is standing on the Word of God, then you know you've got a protected place where you're going to be staying in the Word of God. And so it's a danger if you make live streaming your source of your church. I personally believe that is a modern day high place because it is effortless worship. See, the children of Israel would say, you know what, why do I need to go all the way to the temple to bring my sacrifice? That is so hard. I've got to set up an alarm. I've got to tune up the camel. You know, it's like, let's just do it right here in the high place. But God said not to do that. No, but we'll only worship God. We'll just do that. Be careful. Be careful. You're here. So it's not going to be, I'm sure, an issue for those of us that are here. And if you're watching live streaming and you don't make this your normal practice, you're okay. But if live streaming is your church, or if radio is your church, it doesn't mean you're not a believer. It doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. But I think what you're doing is, I think you're intermingling the way God wants it to be for his church in a modern day high place. Because what did God say? Do not, thus saith the Lord, do not forsake the assembling of the believers together. God says, don't do that. Come together on a regular basis with other believers. Don't forsake that. A lot of people, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Of course not. You just have to go to church to be obedient. It's true. I'm just going to say it like it is. I'm too old to worry about it if anybody gets upset. Because you know I love you and you know I'm going to tell you the truth. The bottom line is, if you want to be obedient to the Lord, you need to be in regular fellowship. Does that mean you have to be every Sunday, Wednesday? No. Doesn't mean that. God didn't say, here's a role, I'm keeping the role. If you're not here these times, whatever. But I think we do. I think we are commanded by the Lord to have regular worship together in fellowship. Why? So that we make sure we have accountability with each other. So we make sure we're staying on track. So that we have pastoral oversight. And then Paul goes on and says this, don't forsake the assembling together, especially as you see the day of Christ approaching. In other words, the closer you see Jesus' return, the more you need to be in fellowship. Because it's going to get weirder and weirder. And so be careful about effortless worship. Be careful about, you know, we talked about it a few weeks ago. If you really want to seek the Lord, it might mean that you have to, you know, wake up a little bit earlier. And again, this isn't to lay a burden on anybody. It's not to make Christianity hard. You're not earning anything. You're in the kingdom. You're a child of God. But you may, you know, if you're going to have a relationship with someone, it takes a little bit of effort. If I put zero effort into my relationship with Tracy, eventually, our relationship is going to be reflective of zero effort. Married, but not really. There, but not really. Just existing. If you want a vibrant relationship with God, he's designed it in such a way that it takes some effort, not burdensome, not heavy. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But it does mean we need to make an effort to read the word. It does mean we need to make an effort to pray. It does mean we need to make an effort to be in regular fellowship. That's what a true, mature believer is and does. And God knows that makes for healthy kids. You know, you as parents, you have certain guidelines for your kids. You know what makes them healthy. And you have a regimen for them. Sweet tea in the bottle. I mean, that's just, you know, that's going to build strong bones. And I'm joking, but you get my point. You're going to do what it takes for your kids. Even in the South, right, with all the sweet tea and whatever, they're going to have some good nutrition. They're going to have whatever because you care about them. He was a good man. He loved the Lord, but he had high places. It happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Now, this is interesting. That was very normal. They would do that back then. The servants that killed his dad, he put them to death, which would have been a righteous judgment because they killed his father. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, guys, there's so much in this verse And I can already tell I'm not going to get as far as I wanted to tonight, but I don't want to rush. This is good stuff. Notice this. Back in that day, if you were ungodly, this is what sets apart the righteous from the unrighteous. If you were a king back then and you were not part of God's kingdom, you killed everybody connected to the former king. You killed him, you killed his wife, you killed his cousins, you killed his friends, you killed his everything, kids, everybody was gone. Why? Because they would come back and be a threat to your throne. God was set apart in that God said, not so with you. You're not to put to death those that had nothing to do with what happened to the former king. Yes, those that killed the king, if that was wrong, you put them to death. That's their, you know, proper judgment. But don't go after their family. Don't go after their kids. They didn't do it. They're not to be held accountable for that. But then he shifts gears later in the verse and says, listen, not only that, but everybody's to be held accountable for their own guilt. It's not to be put on mom and it's not to be put on dad. Here's a modern day warning for us. We can't blame our mom and dad for our lives. My mom didn't do this in my life, so I'm this way. My dad didn't do this, so I'm that way. I'm not saying that we as moms and dads don't have an influence on our kids' lives. We do, and we need to take that very seriously. But we can't blame our kids for what we're like, and our kids can't blame us for what they're like. God says everyone's going to be held accountable for what they do and what they choose to do. And so he was a godly king. Again, he had the high places, but he's doing a lot of the right things here. Notice he, verse 7, he killed 10,000 of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah, that is Petra, by war, called its name Joktiel to this day. And Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoahash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. Remember him? He's the one that God raised up to deal with Ahab's descendants. King of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. This was the son of Jehu now, the king of Israel. These two guys, Amaziah sent messengers to take this guy on. And Jehoahash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon. Now, before I even go on, let me tell you what he's saying here. He's bringing this guy really down. A thistle, you ever seen those things? We have them here in America. I remember looking for them when I went to Israel. I want to see what a thistle was. Whenever I read about these things, I want to know what they are. What's a coney? You know, what's a thistle? Well, I want to know what they are. A thistle is like we have them. They're those round prickly things. They're about that big, and they have purple on them. You'll see them growing out in the field, and they're real prickly. They have those in Israel. They're thistles, same thing we have here. And then he says, and the cedars of Lebanon, they were famous for being giant, majestic trees. They would be probably the closest thing would be like a redwood, okay? They don't have them today, really. One or two left that are really gigantic. And I don't know that they got as gigantic as a redwood, but they almost did. They were huge, massive Middle Eastern trees, okay? He said, this massive tree said to this little tiny field thistle. So get the picture. He's calling himself this massive cedar, and this the one coming against him, Amaziah, this little thistle. The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. In other words, I believe we're equals. You're a giant cedar and I'm a thistle, but I think we're equals, so our kids should marry. And among kingdoms, you'd only marry an equal if it was a king's family. And he's saying, you're not equal with me, is his point. He says, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. So, I mean, you're nothing compared to me. A little bit of pride here, but either way, giving him a warning. He says, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that. Stay home. Why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? He's saying, look, you're biting off more than you can chew. You think you're something because you've had some victories. Good job, you defeated 10,000. The Edomites are down there in the Valley of Salt, then the area of Edom. Great. But don't get puffed up and think somehow you're going to come up and conquer my kingdom now. Because compared to me, you're a thistle and I'm a giant cedar in strength. You're going to get wiped out, which we're going to see was indeed true. He shouldn't have done that. He's going to get defeated by him because he's not going to heed the counsel. He's going to do it anyway. But notice this. This is key here to me, and I think this is important for us as a lesson. Why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall? How many believers fall into sin because they're meddling in places they shouldn't be in? He should never have been challenging this king. I don't know why I said it that way. He should never be challenging this king, right? And how many times do we find ourselves? You know, a lot of times when I find myself in trouble, I've been meddling in areas I don't need to be in. And if you're meddling in some area tonight you don't need to be in, you know, just get out of there. Leave it. Don't put yourself in a situation. I think half of the reason, probably more, the majority of the reason believers fall is they find themselves in places they shouldn't be. Guard yourself. Don't meddle where you shouldn't meddle. Good warning for all of us. But Amaziah would not heed. Again, he has his own pride. Therefore, Joash, king of Israel, went out, So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth-Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated. So Amaziah is taken down by Israel. Every man fled to his tent. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth-Shemesh, and went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. That's 200 yards. Now, that is a massive breach in a wall. If that's your city protection and you take two football fields and knock walls down, basically what you're doing is you're saying, for a long time, you're going to be a vulnerable city. For a long time. You're going to fight me, and I warned you not to. I'm not only going to defeat you, I'm going to make your city vulnerable to whoever wants to come and attack you, because it's going to take you a long time to rebuild 200 yards worth of wall. So, and everybody's going to know that I did it, so this is your consequence. You shouldn't have done it. It was foolish. In addition, this was on the northern portion. Those of you that have been to Israel, the northern wall there, it's up on the side of Golgotha where the cross is. It's the easiest side to breach Jerusalem. It's the easiest way to get in. Everything else, you got to come uphill and come up some walls a little bit. But he went to the easiest place for enemies to come and invade, tore down their wall for 200 yards and said, have at it. You know, so again, they're paying a huge consequence for not listening. And he took all the gold and silver and all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. The rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, this is not the original Jeroboam. Remember, the original Jeroboam is the one that started this whole mess right after the kingdom split. He's the one that set up the two false places of worship up in Dan and Bethel with the golden calves. This is Jeroboam the second. And when you look at Scripture and you see how cursed Jeroboam was and how everyone is compared to Jeroboam when it comes to failure, why in the world would you name your kid Jeroboam? I don't know that. I'd be like, I mean, how many Judases do you know today? He's cute, honey. What do you want to call him? Oh, how about Judas? What? We call him Judas? You know, it's not quite as bad, but almost as bad. Jeroboam. So he names him Jeroboam. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. And then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. So they wanted to kill him so he wouldn't try to come back and recapture the throne, but they still wanted him to have an honorable burial with his family line with the city of David, so they did that. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath or Elot. Those of you that went with us to Petra a few years back, that's that beautiful area down there on the Red Sea. He built Elot and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Now, Azariah, we're going to see he has two different names here. This is where the Bible gets confusing oftentimes. There are multiple names used for different people. Azariah is also known as Uzziah. King Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. We're going to see him come up again. We'll see his name come up as Uzziah. So Azariah is the same one as King Uzziah. He was a godly, godly king. He made a huge mistake in pride in his later years, which is a great warning to me and should be to all of us. You know, the majority of the people that you see fall in the Bible fell in their later years. Does that put fear in anybody else's heart in this room besides me? Do we think we're different? Do I think that I'm different, that somehow because I'm teaching the Bible tonight and that I've made it this far that I'm never going to get puffed up in pride and fall away? I know that I can. I'm made of the same stuff you are. What's going to keep us from doing that? Being warned. Choosing to humble ourselves. Recognizing who we really are as compared to who God really is. Allowing God to just expose our weaknesses and our flaws, which he does very readily with me. But either way, Azariah is a great man of God, but he was made of the same stuff we are, and he gets puffed up in his later years and blows it, and that should be something we should say, Lord, please don't let us do that. Guard us, God. Don't let us fall away. You know, Paul talks about finishing well. He says, I've run the race. I finished well. I know you guys want to. I want to finish well. You know what I mean? I want to finish well. But we'll get back to him later. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, remember there's Israel and there's Judah, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now, although this guy was a wicked guy, he was not a good man, God allowed him to be a king for 41 years. And if you look at his life historically, he was a very successful king, financially, kingdom-wise, very productive. So does God sometimes allow leaders that aren't the best to be in position of leadership? He does. He does. And this is something we need to understand in the church today. You know, we think about our modern-day leaders, and I'm not going to go off into something political, I promise, but this is a biblical teaching we need to understand. God puts people he wants to in certain places for his purposes, and they're not always the most godly. Look at Samson. Samson was a womanizer, probably drank from the indications of how he hung out around the vineyards, had little respect for anybody but himself. He lived for himself. He was a mess. But God put him in place as one of the leaders of Israel. Why would God do that? Because the children of Israel in that day needed somebody really tough and rough to smack them in line. And he said, you know what? I'm going to put somebody there that's going to be as hard-headed as they are. I'm going to put somebody there that's not intimidated. I'm going to put somebody in there that'll burn their field down if their field needs to be burnt down. And the temptation is to go, that couldn't be God. God could never put a man or woman like that in power or in place. God could never do that. Oh, really? Read your Bible. He does it from the beginning all the way to the end. And that's where we have to trust God and say, God, I don't know why you're doing what you're doing. We tend to think that if there's going to be some godly leader, or we want a godly leader in office, or somebody we hope is a godly leader, or let me say this, that we believe that whoever God will put in office would be a godly leader, they're going to float from place to place and be perfect. From Scripture, we see that God puts in power womanizers, possible drunks, people that do things that are very wrong. Why does God do that? God has his reasons. He has his listen, the Bible says that Satan is God's servant. So God will grab Satan and let him do certain things. And if God will grab Satan and let him do certain things, God will use mankind in our weaknesses, politically and in other ways, for who he wants in office, for what he wants to do in a nation at that time. Our job is to say, all right, Lord, you're in control. You're the one. We're going to trust you. And we trust the Lord. So he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. I'm not sure how it's pronounced. Hepher sounds not as good as Hepher. But either way, this is Jonah from Jonah and the Well fame, right? So Jonah was prophesying during the day of Jeroboam here, Jeroboam the second, if you will. Jeroboam's doing wickedly, and Jonah's there prophesying. Now, isn't this interesting? Jonah prophesies to this wicked king. This wicked king doesn't repent, although God lets him stay in power for 41 years. Then God says, now, Jonah, go and prophesy to those up in the Assyria area, the Nineveh area, modern-day Syria. Go to them. I'm out of here. So he jumps on a boat to run. God gives him, big fish swallows him, spits him back up on land, and now he's like, yes, sir. A little bit of attitude adjustment. It's amazing what 3 days, you know, swimming around the ocean inside of a giant fish will do for you, you know? And so he goes and does it. But look at the difference. Here's God's kids having the gospel preached to them, repentance. They don't repent. He goes to Nineveh. What'd they do? They repented. You know, if you were writing the Bible, you would think, and the children of Israel repented, and those of Syria, modern-day Syria, rebelled against the Lord. No, those of modern-day Syria repented and served, bowed down before God. And the children of God and this leader right here continued on in his evil ways. And so he does this. He has Jonah prophesying. Why? For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no help for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You know, it's interesting. He said God didn't say he was going to wipe them out. God said he would chastise them if they sinned, but he didn't say he'd wipe them out. There are people today, even within some sections of the church, that say God is through with the nation of Israel. God said, I'm not through with Israel. I've given them promises. As a matter of fact, when you read Jeremiah, in Jeremiah it says in more than one place, God says, you know what? If the sun ever stops shining, the moon quits shining, and the oceans disappear, I'm done with Israel. But if they're still there, my promises are still standing with Israel. I think it's easy to say the sun and the moon and the ocean are still in place. God has not abandoned Israel. He's not abandoned his promise. God will keep his promises to the nation. And he says, I didn't say I'd blot them out, but even though they're wicked, I won't blot them out. Because I made a promise to Abraham. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what belonged to Judah? Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. Chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, this is Uzziah, remember, same guy, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So a long reign for this godly king. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. There it is again. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. And he dwelt in an isolated house. And not health, house. And Jotham, I thought you missed that. You guys hear everything so well. It's a good mic. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house judging the people of the land. Now, let me give you a little history of what happened here that's left out in this. First of all, I'll give you some context. He reigned 52 years. He got puffed up at the end of his life, and he decided, I'm the king, but I also want to go offer incense into the holy place where the priests do it. And God said, you can't do that as a king. That's just for the priest to do. I've called the priest to do that. I've called the king to do what he's supposed to do. And Uzziah was like, I'm the king, I'll do what I want. He goes storming in the temple. It tells us in another place, in another portion of scripture. He goes back to offer incense to the Lord. And the priest, to their credit, they were bold. They realized this is something against the word of God. It says that the men of God, 80 priests, rose up and grabbed the king and said, what are you doing? Tried to stop him. And while he was in there doing what God commanded him not to do, leprosy broke out on him. God judged him with leprosy. That's where the leprosy came in. And when the priest saw the leprosy, leprosy defiles the temple. They grabbed him and they forced him out so he wouldn't defile the temple. And what are you doing? You don't belong here. He gets leprosy. They forced him out. And he spent the last few years of his life isolated by leprosy away from the people. How sad. Because his entire life, he was this great king. Everyone loved him. God blessed him. Blessed him amazingly, it tells us in other portions of scripture. He loved the Lord. He will be in heaven with us. He is a brother in the Lord. But at the end of his life, like we were talking about earlier, he allowed pride to come in. He left his proper place. He left his proper role. He thought more highly of himself than he should and started believing everybody about how great they said he was rather than realizing he was a sinner. No doubt, and I don't know all the reasons, but no doubt he was puffed up for just the glory and honor that he got. And he does this. And spends the rest of his life isolated from the people. How sad. And again, it just serves as a greater warning to us to guard ourselves, to not allow ourselves to go down this path. You know, leprosy in Scripture is a type of sin. It's a picture of sin. And allowing sin to come in and disqualify us at the last part of our life. You know, and you see a lot of people that fall, as we said later in life, they fall in some type of sin because they let their guard down. They don't follow the word of God. They don't stay true to the word of God. And it's tragic. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So they brought his son in to finish out the reign because dad was now plagued with leprosy. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him and killed him in front of the people and reigned in his place. I mean, this, it didn't give us great detail here, but this was a very bold, he came up and apparently just, I don't know, maybe pulled out a sword and stabbed the king right there in front of all the people, killed him right in front of him, putting fear in everyone's heart. I'm the king now. And so this kind of gruesome death here right in front of the people. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. And again, whatever God says is going to happen always does. And remember when God raised Jehu up to take out the family of Ahab and Jezebel, he said, I'm going to give you four generations of kings because you obeyed me in this. And he did it. And I think he could have had more if he'd have been obedient. But Jehu was his family. His sons were not obedient. So God removed them. But God kept his promise of four generations. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, that is Azariah, the same king, 52 years. Oh, by the way, to give you a marker, It was right when Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah became a prophet. He was anointed of God as a prophet. So when you read the book of Isaiah, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I think it's chapter 5 of Isaiah, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. There's a number of things going on there. We have the introduction of Isaiah as a new prophet. The nation looked to Uzziah because he was a godly king, and it was like, when he dies, what are we going to do? Who's going to lead the nation? We won't have a godly leader. We're in big trouble. God was showing Isaiah, don't worry, it's not about Uzziah. It's about me. I'm on the throne. And so I'm going to show you my prophet. I'm going to raise you up as a prophet now, Isaiah. And I'm going to show you in the year that King Uzziah dies that I am high and lifted up, and my train fills the temple. We don't look to men. We don't look to earthly leaders. We look to God. Men come and go. Women come and go. God is constant, and he's eternal. And so a good reminder for just a timetable so you know when Uzziah was and Isaiah coming on the scene, and also the fact that Isaiah was being reminded that it's God who's on the throne. He's the one that we're to look to, not our earthly leaders. And so kind of a timeline for you here. But Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. Not a week, not 3 weeks, not 3.5, a full month. Now, why would he stress that? Because kings were turning over so rapidly. I mean, they were killing each other back and forth. This is nothing. But it's funny to me that he marks down that it was a full month that he reigned, and he gives him his full credit there for 30 full days. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and reigned in his place. So mayhem, basically, at this time in the northern kingdom. The rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tiphsah, all who were there in its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore, he attacked it, and all the women there who were with child, he ripped open. Now, again, very gruesome, terroristic type things to put fear in the hearts of the people. Look, if you're going to kill the ladies, you don't need to rip their stomach open. What happens if you kill the mom? The baby's going to die. So he wasn't ripping the mothers open. And I know this is graphic, but the reason the Bible's so graphic is because God is showing us what really happened, and it's still happening today. We still have this type of grotesque stuff happening to people today. Why? The fear factor built into that. That's what terrorism is all about, is to put terror in the heart of people, to let people see heads get cut off, to let people see that's what they're trying to do. And so the baby was dead, but they would cut the woman open. I hate to be so graphic. They would carry the baby around on their sword, so that everybody would see how awful they were. And the people had the same reaction you did. Oh, my goodness. Don't mess with these guys. They're gruesome. They're fearful. They're horrible. And it was to strike fear so they could dominate and control. And just evil, evil, evil. But here's the thing. This stuff is still going on today. There's still brutal murders and this kind of stuff. I was reading just this week, and I won't give details, but just this week they're uncovering in Syria now all these torture camps that are there in Syria that Assad is doing to his people. It's going on right now. They're being tortured, and some tortured to death in brutal, horrible ways. And it's interesting, when you look at that region that they're in, and you look at the Syria region that some of these guys, you know, Tiglath-Pileser, we'll see here in just a moment, Ben-Hadad and all these, that was what we call modern-day Syria. And they're doing the same kind of gruesome torture that they did back in those days. It's the same spirit. And when I say that, I mean that quite literally. You know, the Bible says that the demonic realm, they inhabit certain regions. They move around. But when you see how there are certain regional demons, if you will, we see that in the book of Daniel and other things. There's not really a time for studying that. But it's interesting to me, there are certain areas of the earth that seem to constantly have this kind of turmoil. And I personally believe that it's because there are regional demonic forces that are stationed in those areas wreaking havoc. And especially when you see Syria today, the same kind of torture and terrorism that they were doing back in the biblical days, they're still doing today. And I believe it's demonically inspired by many probably of the same demons that are ruling over those regions. So God includes it. He wants to see what's going on and to see, again, it's mankind has not changed. You know, well, we're sophisticated now. No, we're still sinners. And if we have the opportunity, we do horrible things. Chapter 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of God, he became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart for all his days from the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And Pul, king, that's Tiglath-Pileser, that's his other name. Tiglath-Pileser was also Pul, so you'll see him again in a moment. You can connect, it's the same guy. Pul, king of Assyria, that is the Assyrian region we were just talking about, even today, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. So no doubt there was fear of these kings in Assyria because of how brutal they were. And so he makes an alliance with him rather than trusting God by giving him a payoff. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel and from all the very wealthy. Basically he said, all right, we're going to come and just basically tax the wealthy so we can pay this guy off up in Assyria. From each man, 50 shekels of silver to give the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. So he basically paid him off. But again, we're going to see in a minute, that didn't work. He's going to come back. You know, you can't pay off the enemy. It just temporarily allays things, if you will, and delays them. And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. Interesting name. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, that is Uzziah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So now Pekah is ruling in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah. So this would be his last and final year of King Uzziah, the year that that Isaiah saw him, the Lord high and lifted up. In that 52nd year, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. And he reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, the guy we saw earlier, king of Assyria, came and took Ajon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoath, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. The rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began his reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. There it is again. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. The rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the king began to reign. Or began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now, chapter 16 only has 20 verses. So I don't want to wear you out, but we have time. I'm going to cover this. And it's not a long chapter. And we'll get through 16 tonight. Notice chapter 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. That was Molech worship, where they would sacrifice their child to the god Molech because they were told if they did, they'd be blessed. So they would sacrifice, live sacrifice of their babies. Modern day application today, the closest we could see would be abortion to that. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So he was on the high places, but it was false gods that he was worshiping. And Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, that is down there on the Red Sea, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there, and they dwell there to this day. Again, that's down in the Petra region, which is where Edom was. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Now notice this again. Rather than trusting God to deliver him, he goes and pays this guy off again. And again, this is a warning to us. We need to trust the Lord and not look to the world's methods to get things done. He does that. So the king of Assyria, and again, he gets temporary results, but again, in God's eyes, he's dishonoring the Lord. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar there that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest to design the altar and its pattern according to its workmanship. Now get what's happening. He pays this guy off. This guy helps him. He now goes up to see the victory that he has in Damascus and goes, you know, I want to be like you. Look at the victories you're having. Look at this great altar to this foreign god. We're going to do that in Jerusalem. So he sends a message back to his guys. I want you to build an altar after the model of the one here by this false god up in Damascus. We're going to do that on Temple Mount from now on. So you can see where this guy was, in complete disobedience to the Lord, mocking God, replacing God's altar with something that I guess was, again, more pleasing to the world, if you will. And the design of the altar, its pattern, according to its workmanship, again, he saw the altar at Damascus and has it designed. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back to Damascus. So before he even gets back, the altar's waiting on him. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. Again, God had said, no, it's on this altar you shall worship. So direct disobedience to the Lord. And he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. He's moving everything out of the way and putting these false altars in the place of God's altars. Shows his heart. King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it on all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice that is on that altar. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So I'll use both altars. I'll still keep God's altar, but I've got this altar here now to this other god that I'm going to use here to worship the Lord, or the other gods, if you will. The true God, but on a false altar. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, removed the lavers from them, took down the sea, that is the big thing that held all the water that the priests washed in, from the bronze oxen that were under it, and put it on the pavement of stones. So he's dismantling, basically, the house of God to make it like a pagan temple. He removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. He removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the kings of Assyria. Notice that, because they seemed to be successful. Remember that, because we're about to finish, and I'll come back to that. And the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. We did that chapter in 5 minutes. I told you we'd be quick. But guys, as we finish, and we got as far as I wanted, I want to get through those three chapters. I'm glad we did it. But as we finish here, the thing I want you to note is here's the mistake that this leader for the children of Israel did. He saw what seemed to be success through another kingdom in the way they were worshiping in their altars, and he brought it back to do it that way in God's kingdom. What's the point? The point is, we are never to adapt the way the church has been ordained of God to operate to do things the way the world does. And there's a real temptation. Listen, I'm not opposed to an active service and a lively service and having fun and a couple of screens and some activity. I'm not opposed to it. There's nothing wrong in having fun and worship. We should. But the warning for us is this. Although the world's activities may look successful in the way they do things, God's not called us to be like the world. We're supposed to be different than the world. And I see it really in the church oftentimes where people try to become like the world in order to reach the world. And I think that's the warning as we finish here in this chapter. Trying to become like the world to reach the world. How does the world do it? Well, they've got all the, you know, this and that. And so we're going to do it like they do it. Again, if it's not outside the bounds of Scripture, then we're free in a lot of things that we can do. But we have to be careful, and especially we do as leadership here at Calvary Chapel, so I'm speaking to myself, that we don't try to be like the world in order to reach the world. There are churches now today that start their service with AC/DC songs. Now, a group that is honoring the demonic realm is not going to invoke the Spirit of God when a church is gathered. But the mindset is this: well, I like the altar of Damascus. I like that altar because it's cool, and it'll draw Damascenes in. And we'll get all the Damascenes to come in, and they're going to see our cool altar. Man, you guys really know how to worship. You're really, I mean, that's really, I can't believe it, back in black. This is great. This is church? You're kidding me. No, it's not. They are kidding you. Because it's to be a place where God is lifted up and God is honored. The warning is, we don't need to be building the altars of Damascus because they seem successful. We need to be building the altars of God and having a lot of fun, being free, but making sure that we're guarding that. Because, you know, cool does not mean it's right. And again, God says, here's how you're to seek me. Here's how you're to worship me. And I'll end with this. I really will. I know you're saying, you already said you're going to end. I'm going to end with this. Jesus never became like the world in order to reach it. Let that sink deep into your heart. You know, people wear the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets. You know what Jesus would do? He would be just like Jesus. He wouldn't become like the world, but here's what he did do. He reached out to the world where they were, right where they were. If they're in the clubs, he'll go after them in the club. If they're on the streets, he'll go after them on the streets. If they're in the church, he'll go after them even in the church. But Jesus always remained Jesus. He always remained holy and or separate from the things of the world that were not right. But he also was very free and open with what God allowed there to be done. He wasn't, again, I don't want to give a picture of the church can't be, you know, something that's fun and exciting and have lively music and some cool slides. There's nothing wrong in all that stuff. But the warning is, I see much of the church trying to be like the world in order to reach the world. When I was in the world and I wanted Jesus, I was trying to get out of the world. I didn't want the world in the church. I wanted the church to be different because I needed to be saved. I needed different. I needed God. And if the church focuses too much on trying to be like the world, we're not going to be seen as different and we're not going to be any different. Our altars are going to be just like the altars of Damascus. God says, nope, you keep your altar an altar to the Lord. Have fun, have a blast, be relevant, enjoy. You can have screens, some lights, some happy music, that's fine. Just make sure that I stay central and that you're not trying to be like the world and bringing in the world in order to reach the world. So I know that that's not an issue here at Calvary, but I see that in the church. And when I read things like that, it reminds me, it's a warning to us to stay pure and to honor God and not to get involved in all the worldly stuff in trying to reach the world. Jesus never became like the world to reach the world. He stayed Jesus. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word again tonight. Just all these seeds. Right? I get this picture of you with this giant seed spreader in heaven. As we read your word, you're just spinning that wheel. And all these seeds are flying down on your precious family here at Calvary and everywhere else where the word of God's being taught. And who knows what's going to happen? Landing on hearts that are ready just to spring up new life, landing on maybe some areas that are hardened that won't have as much fruit, but all the seed that is planted, God, I pray you would let it produce what you sent it to do. Produce in us, Lord, fruit for your kingdom, that we might be children who bring you honor and glory. Let us be those, as we talked about earlier, let us be the kids in the family that just obey you and that we do it with a good attitude and a good heart. And Lord, guard us from falling away in our later years. Those of us that are getting older and been walking with the Lord a while, let us be reminded more than ever, we need to press in to be watching when you come back, to be ready and not to find ourselves like King Uzziah, who was a great man of God, but he didn't finish well. Let us be those that finish well. And Lord, let us be a church that has fun in our praise and our worship and our life in you. But God, guard us from the altars of Damascus. Guard us from becoming like the world in order to try to reach the world. The world needs to see something different. Let us be that something different that points their eyes to you. And we thank you again for the work of your Spirit tonight. And we thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.